Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. It is tomato season. Anybody excited about tomato season? Okay, it's kind of like pulling teeth here. Tomatoes are a gift from God. You know, you can go into a grocery store and buy a tomato anytime throughout the year, but it's just not the same as going out and pulling one off the vine and eating it right there. Sonia and I, we have, I think, about 8 different tomato plants growing in our backyard. And this week we had one tomato plant was just really putting forth some beautiful fruit. It's an heirloom tomato. It's a large slicer, you would call those tomatoes. So think of a big, like, three-dimensional heart-shaped tomato. These are highly prized, highly valued in my family. So we were out playing with the kids one day. We saw that this one plant was putting forth this beautiful tomato. And Sonia said, you know, it's not quite ready yet. She decided to let it there one more day. She said, we'll come back and check on it again tomorrow. Well, we came back and checked on it the next day, and it was no longer on the vine. We have thieves, and I think they have 4 legs. So something had come along, and it actually had knocked the tomato off the plant, and it had begun to eat the tomato. So it was actually, we found the tomato in 2 different pieces lying on the ground. It had eaten clear through the tomato and left 2 separate halves. So Sonia started kicking herself a little bit, saying, oh, if only we would have pulled that tomato yesterday, it would have been fine. We still could have taken it. We could have enjoyed it. But now here we have these 2 halves of tomato, and it is absolutely ruined. And me being the optimist that I always am, that's a bit of a joke. Me being an optimist, I said to her, it's not ruined. I can fix this. I can fix this, dear. She said, really? Really? How are you going to fix this tomato? And I said, with tomato paste. Come on now. It wasn't that bad. I know. 10 minutes set up for a 3-second joke. It did really happen up until the point where I said I can fix it with the tomato paste. We really did have that. We have something that comes in, eats our tomatoes. We're not sure if it's a squirrel, a rabbit, or a hammer fur. What's a hammer fur? Pound nails with. Got me off track. We try every year. We try every year to grow things in our garden. I get really excited in the spring of the year, when the weather is just turning nice, we go out there and we prepare the soil, we turn it over, we rake out the clumps, and we try to prepare the seed bed as best as we can to receive that seed. And of course, one of the things we have to do, because we live in Stanton, Virginia, is we have to amend the soil. The soil naturally is really hard and it's clay-like and it really doesn't grow much at all. So we add things like compost to our soil. We have our own compost bin where we take our food scraps out, probably not every day, but we try to do it at least a couple times a week. Take our scraps out there, allow it to compost. That becomes the nutrients that go in the garden the next year. Now, one of the words that we use to describe compost, we use this word, and you've probably heard it before as well. The word is humus. Have you heard of humus? Humus is simply something that's in its completely decomposed state. So this is humus and manure. You can take manure and you put it in a compost bin and you allow it to break down. And it transforms from something stinky to something different stinky. And it's really good for your soil. But the really important thing is, when you're working with humus, is don't confuse it with hummus. All right, hummus is a Middle Eastern food made from chickpeas. Humus is broken down cow manure. One is really good to eat. One I would not suggest trying. You can decide which one is which. But humus is simply a Latin word. Humus is the Latin word that means dirt. Humus is simply the Latin word for dirt. And have you ever really noticed how similar the words humus and human are? Humus and human, they both come from the same Latin origin. Now, if you think about it, it really shouldn't surprise you, because if you think about the composition of the human body, we are 99% made up of these 6 different elements: carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, hydrogen, and phosphorus. 99% of your body is that. Now, all of these elements, where would you find them? Well, they're all in the dirt. So if you go out to the dirt, you can find the very things that make up your body. And for those of you that grew up studying the Bible, you probably aren't surprised by this. Because if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, you find the story about God creating the heavens and the earth. And God creates the things that are on this earth, the plants and the animals. And then God takes some dirt and he forms it into human beings. And it says in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a human being." So you came from dirt. So if anybody's ever trying to bug you a little bit and they say, "Dude, you ain't nothing but dirt," you say, "Thank you. God made me that way." If you look in the Latin, it says God formed the hominis from the humus. Clearly a connection there. Now you've probably heard the phrase before, remember where you come from. That's familiar to you? This is back to school time. A lot of kids are going off to the real world. Their parents are not kicking them out of the house, but they're seeing them on their way. They're sending them off to college. I've seen a lot of first year of college kind of pictures on Facebook this week. So kids are leaving the house. They're starting jobs, starting college experiences, and leaving the home. And when kids leave the home, often their parents will say things like, "Don't forget where you came from." And the reason they tell them, "Don't forget where you came from," it usually has two different purposes. One is to keep those kids from getting big heads. Now, when you leave home, often, especially if you're going out in the world, you get a big job, you start a college career, something like that, often you go into something bigger and better. And I remember when I was leaving the farm, you know, I grew up on this dairy farm in Ohio. My parents told me, "Kevin, don't forget where you came from." And every time I go back home, I am reminded of my upbringing. I'm reminded that I was, I didn't know any better. I didn't know any different. I shouldn't say better. I didn't know any different, but every morning I had to get up and I did my chores. And every evening I had to milk the cows. I had to bale hay in the summer. You know, 90 degrees outside, it's 100-some degrees in the haymow, stacking those bales, working every summer, day after day. And of course, whenever you feed those animals, you have to do something with the waste. And for some reason, it was always my job. What was my job? Shoveling the manure. So when my mother says, "Don't forget where you came from," she's saying, remember that you are a farm boy from Ohio. You once shoveled manure as well. But when they say, "Don't forget where you came from," they're saying more than just, "Don't forget where you came from." They're saying, remember that you didn't get where you are today on your own. So when it was time for me to move from my home area in Ohio, I had made the decision to go to seminary. And I had applied at two different seminaries and was accepted at both. And how do you choose between going to one or the other? Often you look at the financial package. Who is giving you the best scholarship money, right? That's a good way to choose where you will go to school. But when I left home, nobody offered me any scholarship money. So I knew that I would have 3 years of seminary on top of my undergraduate studies that I would have to pay for myself out of pocket. So I went into seminary knowing that I would probably come out of seminary with about $40,000 in debt. But as I was going and preparing to leave to come to Virginia, my home church said, "We don't want you to go at this alone." So they raised some funds. And they helped pay for my seminary experience. They didn't pay all of it by any means, but a couple hundred dollars here and a couple hundred dollars there, it makes a big difference. So when people say, "Don't forget where you came from," they're saying, one, don't get a big head. Remember, you came from here. You were shoveling manure just a few years ago like everybody else. And don't forget that you didn't get where you are on your own. Other people helped you along the way. So when people say, "Don't forget where you came from," what they're doing is they're essentially trying to instill another H word in your life. We have humus, human, and humility. These three words all have the same Latin root. You are to be humble. Why? Because you are a human being. And as a human being, you come from the dirt. Now, in the book of Joshua, it's in our Old Testament, we find this story. And it's one of my favorite stories in the entire Old Testament. We find the person named Joshua. Joshua has taken over leadership of the Israelites because Moses has passed on. And the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin of idolatry. And they're about to cross into the promised land, but there's one thing that stands between them and the promised land. You remember what that is? It's a river. Like, there's a whole river. Like, they've been wandering all this time, and they come to the river, and God says, there's your promised land, go and get it, and there's a river. And, you know, they've been wandering 40 years, nobody brought a canoe. Like, if you're going to wander, you may as well. No, nobody has a canoe. There's no bridges. How do they get there? Well, God says, take a step into the river. Have the priests that are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, take that first step, and I'll stop the river. I'll dry it up. And your people will be able to cross over into the promised land on dry land. Evidently, God likes to stop up large bodies of water for his promise, or for his first chosen people. So the people do this. The water stops. They walk across on dry land. And as they're in the middle of this now dry riverbed, God tells Joshua, have one member of each tribe of Israel bend down and pick up a rock. Have them carry that rock to the dry land on the other side in the promised land. And have each one of those persons stack those rocks one on top of the other, on top of the other. So they stack the 12 stones on top of each other. Has anybody here ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to stack 12 stones? I mean, I've tried to do that before, and I usually get about 1/12 of the way. Which is to say, I get one stone, and then the next one falls right off. At least, you know, they're supposed to get those rocks from the middle of the river, so they're probably flat. They are river rocks. They have been worn smooth from years of erosion. But you also don't want small rocks, because you can't put 12 rocks on top of each other if they're really little ones. So they probably have these large river rocks they're carrying to the other side of the shore, and they're laying them there and building them one on top of another. And I wanted to do that today, but I don't have rocks that stack. I thought I'd find something else that was smooth and flat. So what I have here are 12 kids' blocks. And I tried to stack these, and you know what? It's also not as easy as I thought it would be. Had to do it a few times. 2, 4, 6. We're halfway there. 8, 10. 12. You can applaud, but not too loud. Now, if you are walking along the side of the Jordan River, and you come across something like that, only to the, what is that? That's 4. You know, multiply that times 3. So you've got 12 stones stacked upon each other. You have no understanding of what's going on here. You just see these stones stacked there. The first thing you think is, that's not natural, right? Especially because these stones were going to be these large, flat ones. You were clearly, you know, these are the river stones. Someone carried them out of the river. Someone used their own power, their strength to bring them over there. And the river rocks, they don't just get up out of the river and walk there on their own and stack each other on one another. Somebody did that. Those rocks were placed there intentionally. And God tells Joshua, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? They're supposed to tell them the story. Because you've got kids, right? If kids see something that's strange to them, they're going to ask. And it doesn't matter if it's appropriate or not. They're always asking. They have one level of, like, volume. So we're out the other day. We're walking through a store, and there's this guy with his pants down at his ankles, just like people do. And that's how it was intentional. And my kids ask, you know, Dad, why is that man's pants so low? They don't understand. You got to keep that down. So kids, they see things that are weird to them. And they ask, what do these stones mean? And God says, tell them the story. Tell them the story about how God dried up the river to allow the people to cross into the promised land. Tell the story of how God led the people out of captivity in Egypt. Tell the story of how God called Abraham to be the father of a great nation. Tell the story of how God formed the heavens and the earth and human beings out of the dust of the earth. What do those stones mean? Essentially, this is God's way of telling the Israelites to remember where they came from. Now, so far we've been talking just about humility. And humility is so important for us as human beings. It's a part of who we are. We are from the dirt. You're nothing but dirt, folks. Nothing but dirt with the holy breath of God breathed into you. Humility is important, but there's a problem with humility. And that is when we are humble people, we often fail to use the gifts that God has called us to use. Think about this. One of the gifts that I think about as the church here has, one of the gifts that people have is the ability to lead music. Susan's not here, so I'll pick on her a little bit. Susan is really good musically, right? You would agree with that? She can carry a tune. She can hit the note. She can hold the beat. I don't know what I'm saying. Like, she has this ability to lead music in ways that I cannot. She is musically gifted. I am not. So we're very thankful that she is able to lead music here. But I also know that there's people out there that can lead music. There's people here that have the gift of music, the gift to do the things that she's doing. And some of you aren't using that gift on a Sunday morning. So what's to keep you from standing up and saying, well, I'm going to lead music as well? Well, part of it is, you know, if you stood up and you said, I can do what Susan does, that doesn't sound very humble, does it? So we are taught, I think from a young age, at least I was taught, to be humble. You know, I had to tell these kids, it's okay to say what you're good at, because there's something about parenting where we tell the kids, don't be so boisterous. Don't go up and say that you're better at something than someone else. And we had a little bit of a giggle at these kids, but when you get older, there are people that are like that. And when you see athletes stand up and they talk about how wonderful and how great they are, we shudder a little bit. There's something about the gifts that we've been given that we are taught to keep back, to hold inside. Because if we share them too broadly, people will see us as being the opposite of humble, as being boisterous, as being loud. But Jesus tells a story in the Gospel of Matthew. He tells a story about this rich landowner. And this landowner has a lot of money, and he decides that he's going to go on a bit of a trip. And he picks out three different servants of his that work on his land, and he divides some money up between the three servants. He does not divide it equally. He says, here's some money, I'm going to go away for a while, and then I'll come back and check on you. So the master gives away the money, he leaves for a bit, he comes back and he goes to the first servant, and he says, what did you do with that money that I gave to you? And the servant says, here's what you gave to me, and look, I doubled it. Very good, well done, good and faithful servant, says the master. He goes to the second one. He says, what did you do with the money that I gave to you? He says, look, here's what you gave me, and I doubled it as well. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he goes to the third one. He says, what about you? He says, well, I took the money you gave me, and I buried it. Because that's what you do, right? He buried it. And the master calls that servant evil and wicked. Now, the amount of money that they give them, there's this strange word that's used to describe this value. There's a unit of measurement in Greek known as the talaton. Everybody say talaton. When we translate talaton into our English language, it is the word talent. So talent is just a unit of measurement like pounds or ounces. This is the number of pounds of gold. But what English word do you think we get from this word talent? Talent. It was not a trick message. Not a trick. Talent. So when we talk about America's Got Talent, when we talk about talent recruitment, this is the word for a unit of measurement. We get it from this story. Jesus said, you people have talent. Don't go and bury it. To bury that talent is, it's a strong word, it's a sin. So we live in this polarity. We are humble people. But we are gifted by God. We've been given these gifts not to bury, but to use for God's kingdom and for the good of the rest of the world, to use them in ways that make the world a better place. But we know that if we just go out and we use them kind of loosely and parade around the world, look at me, that it's not very humble. So how do we find a balance in this tension? Well, to find that balance, I want to look at a man named Barnabas. And we first are introduced to this man in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 through 7. Joseph is his real name. Joseph, did you know that, Joseph? Okay, Joseph knew this. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this is our introduction to this man, Barnabas. Barnabas, bar simply means son. I guess nabas means encouragement. Let's be nabases to each other. Barnabas, son of encouragement. But we don't hear about him again for several chapters. And we come to Acts chapter 9. And the first thing you read in Acts chapter 9 is about this guy named Saul. In chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Is Saul a good guy? A friend to Christians? Not here, he's not. This is the guy that went around arresting Christians, putting them on trial, at times watching over their execution. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of Saul. He meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And all at once, he goes from being a persecutor of Christians to being a champion of Christianity. Now, Saul is among the Christians. He's living with them, and the people are afraid of him. Now, you think about it for a little bit. Wouldn't this be a really good way to infiltrate this movement that you're trying to persecute? If you pretend to be a Christian, all at once they're going to what? They're going to take you and say, hey, this guy's a Christian. This guy's a follower of Jesus. This guy believes Jesus to be the Messiah. You go from one place to another. You're getting to know all these people. Ha-ha, now you can arrest them all. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 9, Saul was breathing murderous threats against these Christians. Now he's living among them. I would be scared. So we find this just a few verses later in verse 26 through 27. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. Yeah, makes sense. But they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But, who is it? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him. And how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now we know Saul today because Saul changed his name. And we know him better as Paul. Paul was one of the greatest church planters. One of the greatest evangelists. And he wrote something like half of our New Testament. This is the guy that we all know so well as one of the greatest first century Christians. But now I'm left to wonder these two questions. Would we know of Paul if it wasn't for Barnabas? And furthermore, where would we be if it wasn't for the Barnabases in our lives? My friends, I never intended to be here. I never intended to move to Virginia. I never even thought about being a pastor. I was going to school to study biology. I was going to go on to do some sort of animal health kind of studies. I would just tell people I was going to go to vet school because it's easier to explain than saying, I want to be a reproductive physiologist, you know? What? You want to be? Okay. So I would tell people I want to go to vet school and study animal health. And that was what I wanted to do. When I was a junior, I went on a missions trip overseas. And I came home from that trip and I shared about it in my home church. Several months went by. And I was helping clean up after a fellowship meal. We had a meal, actually, it was used to raise funds for softball. I played softball on the church league softball team, and I was very bad at it. But I could clean up tables with the best of them. So I was helping clean up these tables after this fundraising event, and Melanie, a woman about 10 years older than I am, she said to me, and she didn't have to say this, nobody forced her to say anything, we're there wiping down the tables. She said to me, Kevin, I know that you want to be a vet or something like that. But I remember a few months ago when you were sharing, I thought to myself, you would make a good pastor. Never before had the thought entered my mind. Years went by and I followed through on her encouragement. And that is why I am here today. Now, when I look out in this crowd, I'm sure that many of you are where you are today because of people who have encouraged you along the way as well. I look at some of my friends, and I'm just going to pick on you a little bit. I look at Dwight because he's looking off to the side, and he doesn't want me to pick on him. And that's a student's trick right there. Don't look at the teacher. They'll call on you. Dwight is a teacher. I wonder, Dwight, has anybody ever come to you when you were growing up, when you were thinking about careers, did anybody ever say to you, Dwight, I think you should be an educator because you are really good with children? It's happened. I thought of Joe. And Joe is a financial advisor. I know that when Joe was growing up, that he was so good with numbers. I'll embarrass you. Sorry about this. Apologize later. Joe was so good with numbers that his parents used his ability for party tricks. He's like, yeah, that's true. Joe's so good with numbers that his parents would use this as a party trick. They would entertain people. I don't even know what they did, but it's something... carry the one, I'm lost, I don't know. But Joe is really good with numbers. Someone probably came up to Joe at some point and said, Joe, you are really good with numbers. Would you consider a job in finance? Even if they didn't say those specific words, the fact that they entertained their guests with that ability is an encouragement. And I think of Tate back there. Somebody said to Tate, you really like to argue. You'd make a good lawyer. Am I right? Say yes, so it'll just be easier that way. The point I'm trying to make is that we have had people in our lives who have acted as Barnabases. Because we are taught that we're supposed to be humble. We're not supposed to go forth and say, I have this gift, I should do that. But there have been people that have come out into our lives and said, you are gifted. You have this ability. Maybe you should consider using this for the broader good of humanity. So I come back to this image again of the stones, the rocks stacked one upon another. Again, these were not just your average round rock that you find in the soil of Stanton when you're trying to plant your tomatoes. These were these big, flat river rocks. It's hard to say. Big, flat river rocks. Say it three times fast. The big, flat river rocks were brought to the side of the water, to the banks of the Jordan, and stacked one upon another, 12 rocks high. My friends, when people would see those rocks, they knew those rocks did not get there on their own. And neither have we. Let us be Barnabases to one another. Because we are taught to be humble, yet we are gifted in so many ways. May we encourage one another to use the gifts that we've been given to make this world more like God intended it to be. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the giftings that you've put in our lives, the gifts that you've given to us, gifts that we are not supposed to bury, but gifts that we're supposed to use broadly, gifts we're supposed to expand, gifts we're supposed to share with others. Lord, may we come to other people with this gift of encouragement, inviting them to share those gifts that they have broadly, whether it be sharing musically in the church or sharing their skills with students or financial abilities, or lawyering abilities, whatever that might be, God, help us to not bury these gifts, but to use them for the good of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.